Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 10. Thank you. Hosea chapter 10, and I do have an outline coming around. And as they're bringing that, I took a risk in our small groups last week, and I asked the question, and I'm going to ask it of you as well. You know, we've been studying Hosea for a while, and I just asked the guys in my group, my accountability group, I just said, what has been your impression so far? Realizing the fact that Hosea is probably not a book that you have your devotion time in. It's probably not a book that you've personally studied on your own. Maybe you have. That's great if you have. But as we have been in Hosea for a number of weeks now, what has been your impression? What has come, you know, if you were to jot down or vocalize in a sentence or two, what comes to mind when you think of the book of Hosea? I'll shut up and let you respond. Could we kill these? Thank you. Appreciate that. Hosea. And guys, in my group, if nobody talks, then you got to say what you said last week. Here we go. Okay, yeah. God's faithfulness to the unfaithful. And we see that. And we'll see that. We'll see it really more next week in Hosea 11. Just what are your impressions? I mean, as we've talked about sin and judgment and sin and judgment. Yeah, Noah. How much more does he have to hit? How much more does he have to hit with them? Yeah, it just keeps coming. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. I appreciate you sharing that. I'm just thinking, too, just how those who claim to know God, think they know how to worship Him. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But it's frightening, very frightening. Anybody else? Yeah, good thoughts, good thoughts. You know, as we come to a passage, we always need to understand the overall theme of the book. And so every time we've taught, or most of the times that we've taught in Hosea, we've kind of recounted, this is the theme of the book, this is the theme of the book. And, you know, we've said that Hosea is God's love for His covenant people, Israel, in spite of their idolatry. You know, He loves His chosen nation. And, you know, we need to remind ourselves of that. And when I sat down to study this passage, it's like, okay, here's the passage. How does it fit under the overall arching theme of the book? And that's what we need to do. We need to understand a book. We need to understand how that passage, that chapter, fits under that theme. And as I was studying, I came across John MacArthur, and he would agree that that's the theme. The theme of the book of Hosea is God's loyal love for His covenant people, Israel, in spite of their idolatry. But he even took that same thought and he summarized it. He condensed it down to four words. Three thoughts: sin, judgment, forgiving love. Sin, judgment, forgiving love. And so I stole that for the title of my lesson tonight, as you can see there. And I stole that for the outline as well. So that should be pretty easy for you to take notes. All right? But I want you to look at that title: sin, judgment, forgiving love. Think about it for a minute. I don't think it's without any thought that those words came in that order. Why is it significant that those three concepts are given to us in that order? Okay? Okay? Noah?
All have sinned.
All have sinned. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And I think in order for us to embrace that forgiving love, we need to understand that we are sinful, and because of our sin, there is judgment about to take place. Well, as we take a look at the passage tonight, I appreciate your involvement. I will ask you to continue to be involved as we plow our way through this. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for who you are. We're overwhelmed by the love that you have for us. The fact that we can just come and open up your word and know that these are your words to us. and that you have written them so that we might understand deeper who you are and recognize, as we see you, how far we fall short. So God, even in the midst of our study tonight, when we talk about sin and judgment and forgiving love, that we would just evaluate our own hearts and we would allow your Spirit to teach us and to convict us where we need to be convicted, but to also encourage us where we need to be encouraged. So thank you for this time. Be honored. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Point number one, sin. Sounds like an exciting topic. Let's move on. Take a look at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. All right, verse 1 says that it speaks of a luxuriant vine. When you think of something being luxuriant, what is that? What comes to mind? Prosperous. Okay, upper class, high class. Lexus. Right? Okay. Yes. Okay, people feeding somebody else grapes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. You know, when you think of that word, you know, what comes to mind is maybe flourishing or lush or fertile, thriving, okay? In one sense, that's not what this word means, but in another sense, that is what that word means. It's not the flourishing or the thriving or the lushness that God desires. It's the fruit of sin. It's the fruit of idolatry here is what he's saying. You know, economically speaking, this was a time of great wealth and comfort. And the more the wealth they accumulated, the more they worshiped idols, the more idols they would worship. And look at verse 1, the end of verse 1. The better he made the sacred pillars. They would just offer up an idol, offer up their worship to somebody else. In the beginning of verse 2, it says, their heart is faithless in I can't believe I'm about to say what I'm about to say, but I think the NIV renders it a little bit better. Megan, do you have your NIV Bible with you? What does that word say? Read those first four or five words for us. Verse 2, their heart is what? Deceitful. It's a better rendering of that Hebrew word. Their hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, daily we battle with our flesh. Daily our hearts are divided in either worshiping God or worshiping our idols that we have made up in our hearts. You know, daily we battle our flesh to either to submit to God or to submit to those idols, those sinful desires that we have. And if I can make this a little bit more clear, and hopefully we can apply it to our own lives. Here, the nation of Israel, they would gather corporately to worship Jehovah God. At least outward they would do this. They pretended to worship Him. They would say that Jehovah was their God. But even while saying this, Israel was busy multiplying these false altars. They were sacrificing to the sin of their lusts. These pillars that Israel made would say that they were for God. Yet in their mind, they were coming to worship not God, but their own fleshly lusts. They prescribed in their own ways what it meant to worship God. And the only problem with this is that God did not prescribe to the nation that that's how he was to be worshipped. You know, we do the same things. You know, we get a fixed idea of what it means to worship God, and then we proceed to worship him by our own futile understanding. You know, and when we do this, we engage ourselves in idol worship. Let me ask you this. Can you think of ways that people believe that they are worshiping God, but they're actually worshiping an idol of their own heart? Modern day. There you go. Working up an emotional experience. Like worship, gathering together and worshiping God is an emotional experience. Yes. Yeah. displaying an outward affection towards God, knowing that even though our hearts might be far from Him, so that other people can see what's going on. Micah? Yeah. Going to church because that's where your friends are. You know, and your friends should be at church. Those should be the ones that, you know, you like to identify with. But if that's the sole reason, you know, sometimes we think of, you know, coming to church as a good luck charm. You know, you bet I'll be here on Super Bowl Sunday night because my Broncos will win if I come. You know, that's the wrong attitude, right? Or sometimes we think that just reading our Bible, okay, our daily devotion, I've got to read my Bible so that my day will be blessed. No. I wake up in the morning and I want to read God's Word because I know that I cannot live apart from Him and apart from His truth. Everything else that's going to flood through my mind today is going to be lies. And I need God's truth so that I might meditate on it, so I might know how to live today, so I might know how to respond to situations that come my way, so that I might know how to honor Him with what I say and with what I do. You know, we don't need to be confused as to what it means to worship God. God has absolutely made it clear how we are to come to Him and worship. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Most of you are familiar with this passage in John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and He comes to a well and asks a Samaritan woman to give Him a drink. And Jesus engages in a conversation with her, and the intent of this conversation is to communicate her need to understand who God really is. And just like the passage we're studying tonight, you know, of tonight's same lesson, you know, if we had time to break it down, we don't have time to break down how Jesus communicates to her, but Jesus does the exact same thing. He talks about sin, He talks about judgment, and then He talks about forgiving love. But we want to look at that concept that Jesus has laid out for us of what it means to worship God. So drop down to verse 19. And right after Jesus confronts this woman of her sin, the woman responds in verse 19 like we all would. We change the subject when we're confronted with sin. And that's what she does in verse 19. It says, the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And then she goes and tries to change the subject. She says, "You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then Jesus brings it back and says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that, or you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Look what He says in verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And so here the Lord declares that what it means to be considered true worshipers, you know, it's not those who worship in either this place or that place. It doesn't depend on your ethnic background. The external part of worship has no value to God. It's only those who worship God in spirit and truth, those who take God at His word and conform their lives to it. You know what's amazing in the Gospel of John? John brings out these three incredible musts, M-U-S-T, okay? These three incredible musts. We just read this one, that we must worship in spirit and truth. The other two come in John chapter 3. When Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7, He says to Nicodemus, one must be, can you fill in the blank? Born again. One must be born again. And then later on in that same chapter, in verse 14, He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then the third must was here in chapter 4. And you put all three of those musts together, it just really means this. You know, if we're to worship God, we must have a new birth, which comes from God. we must have personally recognized Christ's sacrificial work on the cross on behalf of our sins. And then thirdly, worship is not the external conformity to rituals or religious works, but it's an internal response from the heart in submission to God's Word. It must be genuine, a genuine love for God's Word. Turn back to Hosea. This is far from what the Israelites were doing, and I really appreciated Dusty's commentary right before we sang. He said the Israelites weren't worshiping God from the heart. It was all external. They were building these altars so that they can engage in their pagan rituals. They were paying lip service. They were saying that they were worshiping Jehovah God, but actually they were just serving and worshiping their own fleshly desires. Look at verse 4 in Hosea 10. He says, they speak mere words with worthless oaths. They make covenants. In their everyday lives, in their everyday life of just conducting business, they would pretend to speak truthful to one another. But actually, they were just attempting to cheat one another for their own personal gain. You know, the nation of Israel identified themselves as children of Jehovah God. They identified himself as followers of the only true God. You know, Jehovah God alone is a God of truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. God's Word is the Word of truth. And if we as Christians are going to identify ourselves with God, who is truth, then our lives should reflect that as well. In the manner in which we speak with one another, and how we deal with just everyday life. You know, in school I deal with kids who proclaim to know Christ as their Savior, but yet they'll bat an eye at cheating on a quiz or a test. It's just no big deal to them. And it's just like, you can't say that you follow the God of truth if you don't live a life of truth. Look at verse 5. It says, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it. Look at this. And its idolatrous priests will cry over it, over its glory, since it's departed from it. And Hosea is telling the Israelites here that their hearts are so far away from God that when their idols are in danger of being destroyed, they panic and cry. When their idols are threatened from being taken away, they grieve. And that's what he's saying here in verse 5. They were more concerned with their idols than honoring God with obedience. Let me see if we can bring a little bit of application to our own lives. Let me ask you this question. How do we evaluate if something in our life, as good as it may seem, how do we evaluate if something in our life is an idol? Think about that. Okay? Yeah. Imagine your life without it and see how we feel. Yeah. Yeah. Does it become second place or first place in my walk with the Lord become second place because of this? Yeah. A close second. And think about it. I mean, there are some good things that are out there that can become idols. Relationships. Grades at school. Things, you know. There's some things out there that we would consider that are good, but they can become idol. And I think Dusty, you know, said it just great. If you want to evaluate if something's an idol in your life, it's just like, you just ask yourself this question. Am I willing to sin if I don't get it? Or does this thing cause me to sin? And then we know it's an idol. Look at verse 9. He says, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? Last week, Brandon kind of explained what this meant, and I just want to refresh our memories. You know, this, if you go back to Judges verses 9, or chapters 19 through 21, you know, we read of the dark days of Israel. You know, it was a time in Israel's life that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this reference here to Gibeah, it illustrates the darkness of man's heart. You know, we were reminded last week when Brandon told us it was about this Levite who's traveling from home. He's on a trip. And he realizes he's not going to make it back home and before nightfall. And it was not safe to travel in the countryside at night. And so he reached the town of Gibeah. And a generous man offered his home to this Levite. However, a band of depraved youth gathered outside the man's house, and they insisted for the man to put out this Levite so that they might have homosexual relationships with him. And the man resisted, and in the end, they sent out their concubine, the man's concubine, and they used her all night, and when they were finished with her, she staggers back to the home, and she dies at the front door. You know, and when Hosea is putting this here for them, he's reminding the Israelites of that dark period of their history, and he's telling them that they have not changed their ways. So in this chapter, we're reminded again of sin. And what after sin comes the consequences of sin, and that's judgment. Point two on your outline. Point two, judgment. Go back to verse two again. Says their heart is faithless. He says now they must bear the guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Hosea is saying here that the very thing that you worship will eventually be destroyed by God. The consequences of sin is judgment by God. And the ultimate consequence of sin is a complete separation from the presence of God from all eternity, for the wages of sin is death. Look again at verse 5. It says, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it. Its idolatrous priests will cry over it, over its glory, since it's departed from it. Verse 6, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jerob. The thing that you worship, this nation is going to come in and ransack you, and the thing that you bow down to is no longer going to be yours. It goes on and says, Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Verse 8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. John Calvin, in his commentary, says that God's dreadful vengeance was at hand, and the destruction would be so grievous that it would be better to perish 100 times than to remain in that state alive. Look at that last phrase in verse 8. It says, they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Where in the New Testament do we read a phrase such as that? Yeah, Revelation. Take your Bibles and turn there. Revelation chapter 6. I hope you've enjoyed our journey through Revelation. I've just been thoroughly enjoying, you know, the study of the churches and being encouraged by it, but also being challenged in my own personal walk, the things that we're learning. But turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. John was instructed to write the things that were to come. And in verse 12, he says that he looked and he sees Jesus who broke the sixth seal, the Lamb, that is, who breaks the sixth seal. And he says, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black, a sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell, and the earth, as a fig tree, cast its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. Verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong. You know, when I read that verse, it just reminds me of the mighty, the powerful. You know, our nation's going through an election cycle. And you've got these mighty rich people wanting to become the president. And yet this verse 15 just says, they are nothing in God's sight. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, and then the common folk, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is just so ironic. This blows my mind. These people understand that this judgment comes from God, and the purpose, as we get into Revelation, we will see that this judgment is to really to cause people to repent. And rather than repent, they're crying out to the creation, asking the creation to hide them from the Creator. How foolish is sin? How foolish. Turn back to Hosea. Look at verse 10. He says, when it's my desire, I will chastise them, the Lord says, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Ephraim is a trained heifer who loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. You know, these words reveal to us how much God hates sin. It reveals to us all that people are just in the palm of God's hand, and He can do with what He wishes to do with them. In verse 11, it's telling that soon Assyria will come down and destroy those whom it wishes to destroy, and will keep as slaves those whom they wished to enslave. And during this time, many will die. Others will remain and be slaves, but yet they'll be afflicted by God's judgment. Look at verse 13. It says, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will rise against among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. You know, these are sobering words, and they were sobering words to the Israelites. Some heeded these words, many did not. God hates sin, and He will bring vengeance on those who refuse to repent. You know, this chapter, as you look through it, mostly speaks of sin and the consequences of those who refuse to repent. God is a righteous judge, and He will judge those who do not repent. And in one sense, this whole chapter is pretty depressing. It speaks of sin. It speaks of judgment. There's only one verse that speaks of forgiving love. Point 3 on your outline, forgiving love, and that's verse 12. Look what it says. It says, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. You know, in God's message of coming judgment upon those who are confronted with their sin, there is always this gracious call to repentance. 2 Timothy 2:19 reiterates the heart of God. It says this, it says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. You know, in the midst of confronting people of their sin and letting them know that judgment is about to happen, God is always a gracious God, seeking for people to repent and to come to Him. And that's what verse 12 is all about. It's an appeal to those who belong to God. It's appeal to God's chosen people who weren't innocent of sin. They engaged in these things as well. The only difference is when they were confronted with their sin, they recognized they deserved God's wrath and judgment, and they repented. John Calvin said this of verse 12. He says, the prophet here shows that whenever God is sought sincerely and from a heart of by sinners, God comes forth to meet them and shows himself kind and merciful. You know, the remedy that God offers is repentance. Repentance is that full work of God in the heart of genuine believers. You know, Dusty affords me this great opportunity. When people want to become members at our church, they have to go through an application process. And part of the application process is to sit down with somebody and share their testimony. And so when we have an influx of people who want to become members at our church, he'll give me a call and ask me if I can be a listener. And it's just like, oh yeah, I'll be a listener. And what I have this great opportunity. I sit down and I have the opportunity to hear people give me their personal testimony of how they come to Christ. You know, what's interesting is that the stories I hear, they're all the same. The circumstances are all different, but the story's the same. You know, when the true gospel of salvation is presented to them, they all speak of being confronted of their sin. They recognize that God was righteous and they're in need of a Savior. And then they talk about how they cry out to Christ. They recognize that Christ paid the penalty of sin on the cross on their behalf. And then they tell me how God has changed their life and changed their desires since coming to Christ. They all recount just that need to be spiritually born again. They understand the work of Christ on the cross. And they give God the glory for the work that he's done in their lives and how he has changed their lives. You know, I've got to be honest with you. As I first read this chapter, as I sat down to read it, I thought, gee, Dusty, why'd you give this one to me? And he's just like, it was tough. And as you look back on it, 93% of this chapter, that's the math person in me, deals with judgment and sin. There's only one verse that deals with forgiving love. But let me ask it this way. For those of you that are genuine believers, how is it that this entire chapter really does reflect forgiving love? Think about that for a minute. To the genuine believer, it's not just one verse that reflects forgiving love. It's that entire chapter. How is that true? Micah? Okay. He disciplines those he loves. Yeah. 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 Exactly. You know, God looks at the dark depravity of our own heart. No one is good. No one is righteous. And yet you think about it, without knowing that we're sinful, we wouldn't understand it, right? So this entire chapter is really God's forgiving love, because before someone can come to know Christ, they've got to be confronted with their sin. They need to understand that they're sinners. This last Sunday, Tom just spoke on Romans 3, I think it was 3:20, that says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 7, and then we'll finish up there. Romans 7, verse 7. The point I'm trying to make is this. God is not obligated to save anyone. He didn't have to tell people that they were sinful. And when people don't understand that they're sinful, they will not repent. They will not change. People need to know that they've offended a holy God. Look at Romans 7:7. Paul says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary. Then he goes on, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You know, the Word of God accomplishes many things. You know, the first thing it does here in verse 7 is it reveals to us that we're sinful. It reveals sin, and that's what Paul is saying. If you drop down to verse 8, not only does the law reveal sin, it also provokes sin. Verse 8 says, "But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." I think the best illustration of this is you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God told Adam and Eve they can eat anything they want from any tree that's in the garden but one. That was the law. That was the command. And what did that one law and one command do? It produced coveting. It produced sin. That's what the law of God does. It provokes people to sin. Now, when I say that, we don't measure up to the law. The law tells us what's holy and righteous and good, and once we identify where our heart's at, we recognize that we don't measure up to it. And the next thing that the law of God does is it brings us to an end to ourselves. In verses 9 through 11, Paul recognized once he was a sinner, once sin becomes alive in his life, that he's the one who died. We don't have time to go through this, but let's see if we can bring some application. If you're an unbeliever tonight, the application is the same for you that we've said to every unbeliever after every lesson. Recognize who you are before a holy God, and if you do not repent, you will suffer His eternal wrath. And the key word there is eternal. It never ends. And so the application to you is repent. Recognize what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf on the cross. Bow down to the cross. Accept Christ as your Savior and repent of your sin. For the believer, there's different applications here. One is the totality of God's Word talks about forgiving love. So oftentimes, just in our quiet times, it's so much easier to spend time in either the Psalms or the New Testament. But even as we've been studying in Hosea, I have been understanding the gracious work of God and His loving kindness towards me in spite of my sin. And so my encouragement to you is just don't have your time in the Word in the New Testament. Read the entire Bible. Understand both the old and the new, even those passages that just speak of sin and judgment, because it offers us an understanding of God's grace. And then another application point I think we can have, the purpose of the Word of the Lord is to confront us, to let us know that we are sinners. And as believers, we ought to not be afraid to confront others who profess to know Christ as well, who are walking in sin. Now, the Bible tells us how to do it. We check our own heart first, make sure that we're in a right relationship with God. But if we know that someone's in an ongoing pattern of sin and they profess Christ, we need to take them to the Word and we need to show them their sin and let them know that there's a forgiving God that wants to restore them back into fellowship. I hope you're not depressed. When we get into chapter 11 next week, you're going to see even more of the tender heart of God towards His people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your Word. God, we ask that You would use tonight's Word just to show us where we're at. As I prayed earlier, that You would convict us of sin, that You would encourage our hearts where we need to be encouraged. And God, I do pray for the individual here tonight who might not know You. Oh Lord, might they understand the depravity of their heart and how much You have, the expense that You took
to bring them into a right relationship with you by sending your Son. I pray that they would repent of their sin. And God, I pray that if there's a believer here tonight who is walking in sin, that that they would repent, turn away from it, and cling to the forgiveness that's offered to them at the cross as well. God, I pray that even the rest of this evening that we would use it to encourage one another and bring you honor and glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.